Pastor A.T. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today. And my commitment is to preach sermons that are based on God's Word and sermons that are very practical. I believe the Bible is the most relevant book in the world. So open up your Bible now, and I pray God will speak to you in today's message.
Of the four Gospels, none is more evangelistic than John. Now, all of the Gospels proclaim the divinity of Jesus. But John shouts the divinity of Jesus over and over and over again. From the very first verse of his Gospel, he proclaims and shouts the deity of Jesus. When he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he shouts it again when he in the seven I am sayings that he lists in his gospel, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." Not only does John shout the deity of Jesus in the first verse and in the seven I am sayings, but also in the seven signs that he gives in his gospel. Sign he uses for miracles because they point to Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God. In chapter 20, as he's winding down his gospel, in case somebody missed his point, he says clearly, "Therefore, many other signs, miracles, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these miracles that I have listed, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name." Now, we've been preaching through John's gospel, and we have seen already four of these miracles, four of these signs that John gives that point to Jesus. First, we saw the turning of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. You remember that? Jesus took the water of purification, the water used for the ritual of purification, so the Jews would consider themselves to be clean. He replaced that with the wine of celebration. What he was saying is, "I am replacing the old covenant, the old way of purification, with a new way of purification based on grace and truth. I'm bringing a whole new order. I'm bringing a whole new creation. Just as water cannot become wine unless there is a creation event, I'm bringing a whole new creation, a whole new way to approach God and relate to God." And then his second sign, the healing of the nobleman's son. You remember that? When the man came to him and said, "My son is sick. He's at the point of death." Jesus says, "Go, your son lives." Jesus didn't have to go there and pronounce it. He just said, "Go, your son lives." And the man believed him. He went home and found out that at the very hour at 1 p.m. in the afternoon, when Jesus said, "Your son lives," his servant said, "That is the very moment he got well," right then. And so Jesus not only imparted health to this man, but he imparted eternal life to this man and his whole family. It says that this man and his whole family believed. And then the third miracle was the healing of the lame man at Bethesda. You remember that? Jesus came to the man. Many sick people were there, but Jesus chose this one man and said, "Stand up, take up your pallet, and go home." 38 years this man had been lame, unable to walk. And when Jesus spoke those words, his muscles grew, his tendons stretched, perhaps even his bones grew, and he was able to get up, stand, and take his pallet and go home. And Jesus used this to show us that he is indeed very God of very God. He is equal with God in his person, in his works, in his sovereignty, in his judgment, and in his honor. Again, if you are not here for any of these, you can go online and listen to these messages in full. And then we saw the fourth miracle, the feeding of the 20,000, where Jesus took just a few loaves of bread and a few fish, and he fed 20 to 25,000 people. They all ate all they wanted, and there were still 12 big 50-gallon baskets of fragments left over, bread left over. And Jesus will use this to teach them that he is the true manna that has come down from heaven. And they immediately recognized that this is no mere man. They remembered the prophet that Moses said would come after him. And they immediately realized that this feeding of the 5,000 was like Moses giving manna to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And so they immediately recognized Jesus as the prophet that was to come. And then there are three other signs that we're yet to see. Today we'll see the fifth one walking on the water. And then we'll see the healing of the blind man. And then finally, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But all of these for the purpose of proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's John's whole purpose. I want you to see it. I want you to see it. And over and over and over again, he keeps giving us example after example, word after word from Jesus, miracle after miracle, event after event, conversation after conversation that all point to this truth. One Sunday we saw the witnesses that Jesus, the Father, has given about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. So we saw the strong case for it. And now we are looking at this miracle. Now let's look at the context, first of all. Now, this miracle today takes place up in the north part of the Sea of Galilee. When we left Jesus after feeding the 5,000, he was here at Bethsaida of Julius. Now, his disciples are going to get into a boat, and they're going to try to make their way across to Capernaum. But a heavy storm is going to blow up against them, and they're not going to be able to go over 2 or 3 miles, although they have been rowing into many hours of the night. Now, it's Passover time. You remember, we saw that in verse 4 of chapter 6. We also remember he fed the 5,000. They associated that feeding of the 5,000 with Moses feeding the Israelites manna in the wilderness. They see him as the promised, long-awaited Messiah prophet that God would send someday. And then, what does it say? Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is come from into the world." So they saw, man, he's the prophet. What did they want to do? They wanted to make him king. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself to pray. Now that word, and though that phrase by force, to take him by force, there's a beautiful word picture in the original Greek. It's of a falcon swooping down and grabbing its prey and flying off. They wanted to grab Jesus and force him to be their king, their Messiah, to deliver them from the bondage of bondage of Roman rule. Now, you and I have a hard time relating to this. All right, we live in a free country. We do not have any concept of what it means to have a foreign army invade our country and rule over us. Try to just imagine if Russia came and took over our nation and the Roman army occupied our nation and ran our nation, what you would feel like. You would go down to the courthouse and pay your taxes to the Russian officials. There would not be our policemen walking around, but Russian soldiers with their weapons walking around to enforce the Russian law. Everywhere you went, everywhere you turn, you would be reminded over and over again, you're not a free citizen. You are under the force and control of the Russian army. Now, imagine living under that kind of oppression. They could come up to you and say, hey, you got to pay this money and that money. You got to pay more taxes than you paid. Well, I pay what you said. No, I've said you got to pay more now. Extortion. A Russian army, a soldier could come up and say, I'm going to stay at your house today. You're going to have to put me up for a week. Or you need to come and give me your car. I'm going to take your car and use it for a week. And you could do nothing about it. Now imagine being under that kind of oppression and yet knowing that God has promised someday He's going to send someone to set you free from that oppression. He's going to send someone who will defeat the Russian army and drive them out, and once again, you will be a free people. Now, imagine how you would long for that. Imagine how you would look forward to that. I mean, every time you experience some of the oppression of the Russian government on you, whether they made you pay more taxes, whether they even took your house away from you and said, we're going to use this as a public building, you no longer have it. Anytime you'd felt any kind of oppression, you would immediately think, man, it'll be a great day when that Messiah comes and sets us free. Oh, how I long for that day. Now, that's what this condition these people were in. And so when Jesus fed them the manna, they immediately said, this is a miracle. They had not seen miracles ever in their life. There had been no miracles performed since the days of the prophets, which were 600-700 years earlier. So there were no miracles going on. None of these people had ever witnessed, ever seen miracles in their life. Never even heard their grandparents talk about miracles happening because it hadn't happened. But here Jesus comes and he starts doing all these miracles. He starts healing people. He starts casting out demons. He makes blind people to see, lame people to walk. And they take notice and they say, man, he has come. This is the one. And then when he feeds them the 5,000, he feeds them and they immediately recognize, hey, this is the one Moses said. This is the prophet. Let's make him king. Well, now they were correct in understanding that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah prophet that Moses had talked about, but their application of that truth was wrong. They wanted to make him king. They wanted him to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman army. And that's not what Jesus was doing this time he came. He will not set up his kingdom on earth until he comes back. And then he will vanquish all opposing armies. But not this time. They didn't understand. All right, with that in mind, let's read our text today in chapter 6. Stand in respect for the Word of God. And I will begin reading in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up by a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You may be seated. Now, if we're going to understand the significance of this miracle, we need to first look at the disciples. What can they tell us about the significance of this miracle? They're the only people that saw this miracle, so they must be a very important key to understanding the significance of it. And I think if we'll look at their situation, we'll understand. They too were products of their culture and of their learning. They too expected the Messiah to be a political Messiah to set up his kingdom and drive the Romans off, and they would once again be a free people. I am convinced when they joined up with Jesus to start off with, they thought they were joining up with the next president, the next king, and that they were going to be a part of that kingdom. They did not think they were signing up to die with somebody. They were signing up to be a part of his regime when it started. We are going to rule and reign with him. That's why they kept wanting to be at the right hand. Who's going to be at your right hand, Jesus? Who's going to be your vice regent? Who's going to be your vice president? Who's going to be the man next in charge with you when you set up this kingdom, when you drive the Romans out and we become a free people again? That's what they thought. They had no idea they were signing up to suffer and die with this man. They thought, hey, we're going to be a part of the new kingdom that's coming in. We're going to be important in that kingdom. We're going to be on the ground floor. This was the prevailing attitude that consumed the whole society. Because remember, they were under oppression. They wanted deliverance. They wanted to be set free. So that's what they thought about all the time. When's he coming? When's the prophet coming? When's the Messiah coming? When are we going to finally be set free from this oppression? This mindset permeated the thinking of the people of Palestine of that day. And you will not understand the New Testament if you do not understand that. John the Baptist came. What was he proclaiming when he came? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Again, the prevailing idea and thought was that when the Messiah came, he would set up his kingdom and he would destroy all of those that were opposed to him, that were not in his kingdom. And so when John the Baptist came saying, hey, you better get right with God now because the kingdom is coming, and if you're not right, you're going to be destroyed. Well, this struck fear in the heart of the masses, and they came to get right. They came to get baptized and repent because they didn't want to be destroyed. Well, John's in prison now. This kingdom has not come about. So look in Matthew 11 what John says. Now while John was imprisoned, he heard of the works of Christ. And he sent word to his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? What? You just got through saying, hey, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And yeah, you're wondering if you missed the boat. Are you the expected one or is it somebody else? Why was John confused? Because he was looking for this political Messiah to come. He was looking for him to overthrow the Roman armies and set up a free Israel. And Jesus wasn't doing that. And so John was confused himself. He was entrenched with this attitude. And what did Jesus send back word? You remember? Go tell John that I make the lame to walk, the blind to see. I proclaim liberty to the captives. He was doing what the Old Testament said he would do the first time he came. But John, notice, John heard of the works of Christ, what he was doing. And he wasn't throwing out the Romans. And so John was confused. Now, look at Peter. You remember when they were on the road to Caesarea Philippi and Jesus said, hey, guys, what are people saying about me? And Peter said, well, some of them say you're John the Baptist. Some of them say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus said, well, who do you guys think I am? And Peter said, oh, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You remember Jesus said, hey, man, you didn't figure this out on your own. Nobody shared this with you. God revealed this to you, right? All right, look at what goes on after that. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And why would Peter say that? Because the political Messiah who was going to come and destroy the Romans and set up his kingdom, he wouldn't suffer and die. No, he was going to be victorious. And when Jesus talks about suffering and dying, Peter said, wait a minute. You got it wrong, Jesus. You don't understand, Jesus. Now, how audacious is that to rebuke the Lord? But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Why? For you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. What was man's interest? Peter's interest was that he was going to be with Jesus when he set up his kingdom, and he was going to be a big shot in that kingdom. That's what I signed up for, Jesus, to rule and reign with you. And you're talking about suffering and dying? No way! You have missed it, Jesus. They were looking for this political Messiah. And look, they never got it. Jesus is getting ready. He's been resurrected. He's been around on the earth for 50 days, and he's getting ready to go into heaven now. He's actually rising up. And what do they say? So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What? Lord, you haven't done it yet, and you're getting ready to go up. Is it right now that you're going to do it? They never understood. That's how ingrained and entrenched this concept was in their minds. Well, that brings us back to our passage. When they wanted to make Jesus king, and he would not let them, imagine how disillusioned his disciples were. We thought this is why you came, Jesus. This is why we signed up to join your team, so we could be leaders in that kingdom. Here these people want to make you king. Isn't that why everything is happening? And Jesus refuses. Imagine how disappointed, how disillusioned, how disheartened they are. They can't believe it. I think Jesus does this next sign to encourage them, to say to them, guys, I am still sovereign of the universe. Be encouraged, not discouraged, because I have not done what you think I should do. So I think to discover the significance of this sign, we need to first compare what John emphasizes that Matthew and Mark, who also include this sign, do not. And then what do they include that John leaves out? All right, Matthew, Mark, and John record this same miracle. But John leaves out some things and stresses some other things. Now, there are two things that John emphasizes that the other Gospels do not, and one thing he leaves out. Now, let's look and see what they are. The first thing is I've given to you when Jesus came to them walking on the water, and they saw him, and they were terrified. We have what each of the three Gospels says that Jesus said to them. Mark says Jesus said, take courage. It is I. Do not fear. Matthew records Jesus says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. But John records Jesus saying, it is I. Do not be afraid. Well, what has John left out? He left out to take courage. Why did he do that? Well, let me give you the literal translation and you might understand. All right, we went wild here. Actually, Jesus is saying, I am. I am. Do not be afraid. Does that remind you of anything in particular? I am. Does it? Does it remind you of Exodus chapter 3? when Moses saw the burning bush and God came to him, and what did God say? Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, now that they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" And what did he say? "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. I am." Literally, Jesus said, "I am. Do not be afraid." Now, in the 2nd century B.C., the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. It's known as the Septuagint. That happened because many of the Jews that were outside of Palestine didn't know Hebrew, but they knew Greek. And so 70 scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek. And it was a very popular translation in Jesus' day. In fact, most of the time when Paul quotes in his letters from the Old Testament, he's using the Septuagint as his source, not the Hebrew text. And so the Septuagint was very popular and well known in Jesus' day. Now, why do you say that, preacher? I say that because when the Jews of Jesus' day read this passage in the Old Testament in the Septuagint, what they saw was, "I am." The very exact words that Jesus used, and when he says to the disciples, "I am, ego eimi, I am, do not be afraid." Exact same phrase. They would have picked up on this. They would have said, "Wait a minute." Because Jesus, now listen, Jesus was speaking to these disciples in Aramaic. He wasn't speaking in Greek. Okay? So what we have is John is now writing the gospel. He's writing in Greek. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. But as the Holy Spirit was leading him, telling him, showing him what to write, when he came to these words, the Holy Spirit basically said, "Write, I am. Do not be afraid." Because that's what Jesus was truly saying to the disciples who were discouraged, who were disillusioned, who were thinking, "Wait, what is happening here? We thought he was going to be the Messiah and deliver us." Jesus said, "Look, I'm more than simply a king of a little land. I am. I am the Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am the Yahweh that delivered Israel from Pharaoh's bondage. I am is among you." Not just a prophet, not just a Messiah, but I am very God of very God. And John says, "I want you to see this, and I want you to see it clear." And he shouts to the divinity of Jesus when he uses just the exact words that the Septuagint used in Exodus 3. He said, "Who should I say sent me? I am Yahweh." Jesus says, "Yahweh, don't be afraid. Yahweh is here. Don't be afraid." Jesus used it again over in John 8:58 when he was talking to the rulers, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am." And they knew what he meant because they tried to kill him after it. They knew he was claiming to be Yahweh, the God of Israel, the great I am. And so John is saying, "Behold Jesus here, the great I am. See him as the God that he is." And then there's a second thing that John leaves out that Jesus includes. Excuse me, that Matthew includes. And that's Peter walking on the water. Look at this. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out on the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, I think that's a pretty significant thing, don't you, to somebody to walk on water? I mean, nobody else has ever walked on water. But John leaves it out. Why? Because he don't want to take away from the I am of Jesus. I mean, just this little diversion gets your focus on Peter. And John doesn't want to do that. He wants our focus to be on Jesus, the great I am. Now you say, but what is John being dishonest? Is the scripture not true because he didn't include that? No. Let's look at it this way. All right? You didn't come to church today. All right? For some reason, you were not here. But you meet somebody tomorrow who was here. And they said, hey, tell me about church yesterday. And you say, man, Mark and the praise team led the worship, and whoa, we had such a great time. We were praising God. We were thanking God. We were worshiping God. Man, the praise team sounded great. We just had a glorious time. And the preacher preached on Jesus walking on the water, and I met some people. I saw some people I hadn't seen in a long time, and we had a good time of visiting. But let me tell you, that worship, it was something else. Now, what was that person emphasizing? The worship. Now, you might need to meet another person. Hey, how was church yesterday? Man, he preached on Jesus walking on the water. And he talked about Jesus being the great I am, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and how he told the people so clearly, the disciples, that's who he was. Man, it spoke to me. It encouraged me. And we had a praise time. And I saw a lot of people that I really enjoyed seeing, blah, blah, blah. Now, is that person lying to you? No. They just emphasize something different, right? Okay. That's what's going on here. John's not lying. He simply has another purpose to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the great I am, and he doesn't want anything to take away from that, not one bit. Now, the next thing that John does include that they don't is verse 21. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. Immediately. Now, John only uses this term immediately two other times in his gospel. Each time, it means simultaneously, instantly. He uses of the man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda. Immediately the man became well. I mean, it wasn't like Jesus said, take up your pallet and walk, and he sat there and said, well, I think I'm getting a little bit better. My legs do feel a little bit better. And that went on for about an hour, and finally he got up. No. Immediately, instantaneously, he was healed. And then it's used again, when Jesus told Peter, you know, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And then we read over in chapter 18, Peter then denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. I mean instantaneously. As soon as the last word got out of his mouth, the scripture was fulfilled what Jesus said, and the rooster crowed. So, what John is saying to us here, he says, look, guys, there's another miracle going on here. All right, here the boat is out in 2 or 3 miles out in the Sea of Galilee. The winds have been just so contrary. They've been rowing against the wind. They've been out there for hours. It's somewhere around 4 or 5 in the morning, and they are dead tired. Jesus comes. Now look at that green dot. Jesus comes to them and immediately gets in the boat and whoop, it's there. It's at the shore that quick. That quick. Not only did Jesus miraculously walk on water, miraculously overcome the laws of gravity, but he overcame the laws of space and time, and immediately that boat that was still a few miles away was at shore. That quick. That was a miracle, John said. Look, we're talking about the God of creation here, who's able to transport and able to cause the laws of space and to just totally be ignored in time and totally be ignored. And instantly, immediately, they were there. Now, why did John include this? I think that he wanted to talk about another time. He wanted them to remember another time that God's people were in trouble. And there was a sea involved. You remember that? And they needed to get across that sea if they were going to survive. You remember that? They were blocked in. They were hemmed in. It was a hopeless situation. And unless God did something, they were doomed. And God did do something. You know what he did? He opened the Red Sea, right? You remember that? He gave them victory through the sea. Yahweh divided the Red Sea. Jesus is saying, I am. John says, the great I am who delivered Israel from Egypt and divided the Red Sea is also delivering the disciples this day by moving them across the sea instantaneously. You say, oh, wait a minute, preacher, that's pushing a little bit, isn't it? Well, I don't think so, because first of all, it was Passover time, remember? Ancient documents have been found that tell us what the Israelites, what the Jewish people did during Passover time. And you know, one of the passages of Scripture they would read during Passover time was this one of the Exodus event. They would read that. They would read of the crossing of the Red Sea. So that was on everybody's mind. That was on these disciples' mind. And so when they get delivered, Jesus is saying, wait a minute. I mean, John is saying, look what's happened. Messiah, Yahweh has shown up. Now, I think to even reinforce that, in Psalm 77, verse 19, again, in the Septuagint, it says, your way was on the sea. This word that's translated in can also be translated on. And your paths on the mighty waters. That's referring to the Red Sea event. The psalmist is writing. Your ways are on the sea. Where was Jesus? On the sea. Your paths on the mighty waters. Where was Jesus? On the mighty waters. John is saying for the person that has eyes to see and ears to hear, see that Jesus is more than just a prophet. He is Yahweh himself, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. The significance of this miracle is that Jesus is much more than a promised prophet or a coming king of Israel. He is the great I am, Yahweh, the God who rules not only the laws of nature, but over all of creation. The disciples are not to be discouraged because Jesus didn't allow them to make him king. Because he's much more than the king of some little country. He's a sovereign Lord of the universe. All things are under his power and control. He can walk on the water. He can calm the storms. He can make a way where there seems to be no way. When the great I am is within with them, they do not need to fear. I am. Do not be afraid. All right, let's conclude with the application. What's God saying to us? Well, first of all, when you find yourself in a time of disillusionment, discouragement, you remember the disciples were totally blown away when Jesus didn't let them make him king. Have you been times in your life when God didn't act like you wanted him to act and you were totally discouraged, totally disillusioned, thinking, God, what's going on? I thought you would do so, 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 so. God, I don't understand this. I mean, you're not at all doing what I thought you would do. In those times of disillusionment, remember that the great I am is with you. And he is in control. He knows what He's doing, even if you do not. The great I Am has promised in Hebrews 13, "For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper." And the Lord there is, in the Old Testament, would be Yahweh. "Yahweh is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Yahweh's working in your situation. He's working His way, not your way. His time, not your time. To His glory, not to your glory. So in those times, remember, the great I Am is with you. Secondly, it may be you're going through a storm today. You know, storms in Scripture often are metaphors for stormy times in life. Maybe you're going through a storm today. Maybe you're going through a storm at work. Maybe you're going through a storm at home. Maybe you're going through a financial storm. Maybe you're going through a storm in your marriage. Maybe you're going through a storm with your children. Well, the same I Am that came to the disciples in their storm will come to you in your storm. And He will say the same thing to you. I Am. Don't be afraid. You don't need to fear, because I Am the Lord of the universe, the one who created everything, the one who can walk on the water, says, don't be afraid. I Am. Will you place your trust in Jesus, the great I Am? He is alive today just as He was in the days of the disciples. And He is just as much very God, a very God, today as He was then. He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. Will you believe that? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. No matter what you're going through, His grace is sufficient. Why? Because His power is perfected in your weakness. Will you come to the great I Am this morning? Put whatever burden you have, whatever concern you have, will you give it to Him? And will you take Him unto yourself and fear not? Oh, brothers and sisters, this is the place of peace, right here. You want peace in your life? Come to the great I Am. Give Him your situation. Put your storm at His disposal. And in His time and in His way to His glory, He will deliver you. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our Minister of Community Connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody, and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.